Thank you, Martha. Thank you to our worship team. Thanks for introducing us to a new song, too, Jesslyn. We appreciate that. When I was a kid, I learned pretty early that sometimes I needed a place to breathe. Not because anything was particularly wrong, though sometimes things were particularly wrong. Sometimes it was my fault. Sometimes it wasn't. But sometimes life just felt big from that little kid perspective. I'm sure you can attest too. There were responsibilities and noise and complicated family dynamics and emotions I didn't have words for. I grew up in the South. I could be sad, mad, and glad, and only sad for one tear, just one. It felt like a lot. It felt like a lot. Now, I couldn't just hide in my room because if my mom called, I could hear her, and if I could hear her, I was expected to answer. I lost my plausible deniability, right? I also couldn't ride my bike somewhere quiet. I lived in a small town. Everywhere I went were people I knew, and my little introverted soul needed a place for solitude. So I got creative, and I discovered a solution. We had an almond tree in our backyard. If I climbed it just right, I could step off onto the roof pretty easily, and there in the shade of that almond tree, sitting on the roof, I found a little world that was just mine. I could read a book or six. I could sort through my sports cards. I could just think my thoughts in peace. Finally. And there was an added bonus. I genuinely could not hear my mom calling me from up there on the roof. So when she asked later, did you hear me calling? I'd say, no, I didn't. And I maintained that plausible deniability. From my childhood perspective, this felt like a brilliant system. That spot on the roof became, in a small but real way, a hiding place. A space where the noise quieted and my soul could settle. And if I'm honest, I've been looking for spaces like that ever since. When I was writing my dissertation, I'd disappear into the dusty, deep stacks of the library where almost no one went, where the dissertations are that no one else reads. That's where I went. As a pastor, I had a local spot where I could open my computer and just be another face in the room. And by the way, don't tell your congregation where that space is because they will come find you. They did that to me too. Even now, I often take long evening walks to think and pray, though these days, not by myself, Buffy, our golden retriever, usually joins me. You know, I think many of us do this. We look for spaces where we can breathe, where the pressure fades, where we feel hidden enough to really be ourselves. But Psalm 91 asks a deeper question than, where do you go to get away? It asks, where do you go for refuge? Where does your soul run when life is fragile and overwhelming? Listen again to how the psalm begins. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Psalm 91 invites us to discover something surprising. Our truest refuge is not a place we climb to, but a presence that we dwell in. Will you pray with me? Spirit of God, I pray that you would unstick our ears and open our eyes, that you might have us hear and see whatever you'd like us to hear and see today. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I want to look closely at the text of Psalm 91 itself. This is a beloved psalm in all of the Psalter. People turn to it in hospital rooms and crises and moments of fear. I'm sure that you heard it 1,000 times during COVID, probably interpreted poorly, but that's another thing altogether. But to really hear this psalm, we should probably slow down and notice how it works. The psalm opens with, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Notice that first verb, dwells. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. Not he who visits, not he who checks in occasionally, he who dwells. This is not about stopping by with God whenever things are hard. It's about making our home with him. The psalm piles up images to make that point. Shelter, shadow, refuge, under his wings. Each one of them is saying the same thing from a slightly different angle. God is not merely helpful, he's our provider. He's not merely available, he's right here. The shadow of the Almighty is a beautiful image. In a hot and dangerous climate, shade can be life-saving. To live in someone's shadow means that you're close enough to them that their shadow will fall on you. There's protection, a sense of belonging. Friends, this is abiding language in Old Testament form. If John 15 says, abide in me, Psalm 91 says, make your home in God. In that sense, Psalm 91 is John 15 in poetry. And for us as Christians, we see this refuge that we're looking for most clearly in Jesus, the one who dwelt fully in the Father and now invites us to dwell in him. He's inviting us, tired and weary, strong and able, whatever position we're in, he's inviting us in to dwell in him. The psalmist is declaring here something simple but profound. God is not who I go to just when I'm in trouble. He's where I live. He's where I live. But this psalm is not sentimental or naive. Listen to the things it assumes about life. Snares, pestilence, terror by night, arrows by day, plagues, lions, serpents. Oh my, right? This is a world where danger is real and vulnerability is assumed. Psalm 91 doesn't pretend that life is safe. It assumes it's fragile. And that matters because sometimes we Christians can talk about trusting God in a way that sounds completely disconnected from reality, especially when someone's really going through it and we say some pithy thing we think will help and it usually doesn't. That's not how Psalm 91 sounds. It does the opposite. It names the dangers out loud. This message is not, nothing bad exists, don't worry, there's peace. The message instead is, God is greater than that which we fear. Abiding then is not a denial of danger. Abiding means identifying and locating safety rightly. The psalmist is saying danger's real, but it's not ultimate. Only God is. Then something remarkable happens. The voice of the psalm shifts. Up to this point, the psalmist has been speaking about God. Now God speaks for himself, beginning in verse 14. He says, because he, the psalmist, holds fast to me, to God, in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. Because he holds fast to me in love. That phrase, hold fast, carries the sense of clinging, attaching, fastening to something. It's loyal love, relational nearness, a refusal to let go despite the pressure to do so. It's another picture of abiding. It's not casual belief. It's not distant respect of the deity or something. It's loving attachment to the Lord himself. And notice the promises that God connects to this abiding love. I will deliver him. I will protect him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him. I will honor him. The deepest promise here is not a trouble-free life. If you want that, you signed up for the wrong thing. The deepest promise is God's presence in the middle of that trouble. So the goal is not survival. The goal is relationship with our Creator. Psalm 91 is ultimately not a formula for how to find safety. It's an invitation to refuge, an invitation to nearness, to dwell, to cling, to hold fast, to abide. You know, Psalm 91 matters for us today because it speaks to the world that we live in, this emotional and spiritual climate that we swim around in. We live in an age of chronic anxiety and fragile security, what psychologists have called an epidemic of hopelessness in our world. Every day brings a new crisis in the news cycle, wars and disasters and polarization and uncertainty. And even when things are calm in our own lives, we still carry global awareness in our pockets. And I don't know about you, but I don't know what to do with that. We weren't meant for that. We don't know how to deal with this. Do you? Does anyone? Please teach us if you do. I mean, maybe it's just turn it off. I don't know. And then add to that ministry instability, vocational uncertainty, family pressures, money problems, digital overload, constant comparison, and we could go on, couldn't we? We live in this, so many of us live with this low-grade hum of worry in the background. Not always panic, but rarely deep rest. Others of us, the worry is not a low hum, it's the knob has been turned up and broken off. And when we feel, experience that fragility, all of us instinctively look for refuge. It's not whether we will or not, it's where we'll look for it. Maybe you look for control. If I could just manage everything well enough, then I'll be safe. Maybe it's reputation control. I mean, management. If people just think I'm doing well, then I can be secure. Maybe it's achievement. If my work bears fruit, if I make an A, if the ministry grows, then maybe I'll finally be worthy. Maybe it's institutional success. If the ministry grows, if the numbers go up, if the budgets go up, if the building is built, then that means I'm okay. Maybe it's an illusion of certainty. You know, if I can predict the outcomes, then I can rest. Sometimes our refuges are less polished, though, and a bit more revealing. Maybe it's distraction. If I stay entertained enough, then maybe I won't have to feel anything. Maybe it's comfort seeking. If I avoid all the hard things, because, oh, they're hard, then I can actually be at peace. Maybe it's approval. You know, if people affirm me and I please them, then I don't have to be vulnerable in front of them. I'll know that I matter. Maybe it's self-reliance. You know, if I handle it myself, I don't have to rely on anyone and show that I'm actually in need. That's what I struggle with. Maybe it's hidden sin. If I return to those sinful behaviors that numb me, maybe I'll find relief. Friends, some of these are not evil in themselves, and some of them clearly are, but all of these things make terrible refuges. They cannot hold the weight of our soul. We don't have fewer anxieties and fears than the psalmist did, than ancient people did. We have more sophisticated distractions, don't we? But there's a heart-level challenge that Psalm 91 lays before us, and I just want to say this really clearly. Many Christian leaders trust God to be saved. Hallelujah. I buried it, but come on. We trust God to be saved. We know He saved us. Thank the Lord. I got my get-out-of-hell-free card, and now I can be made holy. This is good. But then we live almost agnostically when it comes to security, trusting ourselves instead. We believe Jesus will save us eternally, but we live like our competence secures us day in and day out. Come, Lord Jesus. Friends, I don't know about you, but that hits really hard to me. It hits hard, I think, in a seminary context. We can learn Greek and Hebrew, master theology, learn some new counseling skills, preach strong sermons, develop some leadership stuff that we didn't know before. All these are good gifts, and still quietly, actually, in our real lives, build our sense of safety on our own capacity. Psalm 91 gently but firmly disrupts that illusion. It asks, where do you actually live? Where does your heart go when you feel vulnerable? Henry Nouwen once wrote, the greatest spiritual task facing us is to claim the truth that we are the beloved. That line is not sentimental. Friends, it's deeply stabilizing. If we don't deeply know ourselves as the beloved of God, we'll spend our lives substituting refuges for Him. We'll try to secure ourselves through success and recognition and control and all the other things. But when we know we're the beloved, we can dwell in God rather than perform for others. Amen? We can rest rather than scramble. Does that sound good? We can abide rather than anxiously constructing our own fortresses that never work. Psalm 91 reminds us that our safety is ultimately not in our plans, not in our roles, not in our institutions, not in our abilities, not in our capacities, not in our charisma, not in our intelligence, not in anything about us. Our safety, our refuge, is in God Himself. Friends, that's not just ancient poetry, it's present tense formation. Psalm 91 invites us to make God our dwelling place. The question then becomes, how? How do we do that? Let me go back to a moment for that almond tree in my backyard when I was growing up. That hiding place did not happen by accident. I had a practice. I was overwhelmed. I knew to climb the tree, how to step off, how to pull myself onto the roof, where the shade would fall, when to move, when to not. Over time, that became a consistent pathway for me for quiet and safety. And I needed it sometimes. In a small way, I was learning to practice refuge. Psalm 91 invites us to something similar, but spiritually. Not climbing a tree, but learning the pathways that lead us into God's presence. Friends, we don't drift into refuge. We don't just, oops, I found it. We learn where it is because God shows us. It's in Him. And we learn how to return to it again and again. At the heart of abiding is this simple but searching question, where do I emotionally run first? When stress hits, when criticism comes, when uncertainty rises, when I feel overwhelmed, when that 20-page paper is due Wednesday and I just started, where does my heart go first? Where does my heart go first? Practically, it's a little too close to home, right? Practicing refuge looks like the Spirit gently retraining our reflexes. We can pray before we panic. We can turn to the Scripture before we turn to strategy. We can seek His presence before we try a new productivity hack. Not perfectly, not instantly, but intentionally. This is a daily relocation of our heart back toward God. It's a reminder that we're the beloved. Over time, our soul learns, this is where I'm safe, in His shadow. This is where I belong, in His shade. Near to Him, safe. In our tradition, the Wesleyan tradition, we have this beautiful phrase for the pathways that lead us into God's presence that Dr. Collins preached about just last week, the means of grace. And it's crucial that we understand them rightly, and I mean that specifically like this. The means of grace, friends, are not productivity hacks for being more spiritual. Sometimes holiness people use them that way. Or to earn favor with others or with God. Friends, the means of grace are places where God shows up. He'll always show up. They're how we climb the tree, spiritually speaking. We can pray not to impress God, but to be with Him. We can read the Word, study the Word, meditate on the Word, not just for information, but for encounter. We can go to the table where we receive grace and we don't achieve it. We can have Christian conferencing, Christian community, where honest, holy friendship can happen in Christ. We can practice Sabbath, resisting the lie that we hold our lives together. We can practice fasting, not to prove our strength, but to be reminded that we are dependent. We can engage in works of mercy, not to earn God's favor or to make anyone else think good about us or to tell anyone how great of people we are, but instead to share His holy love with others and find Jesus there. He was already there. He was already there. Friends, we do these means of grace not to earn safety, but to remember where it is. It's an invitation to get in the shadow and to stay in the shadow of the Most High. Psalm 91 also invites us to have real honesty. Many of us already have refuges. Let's say that again. All of us already have refuges. It's likely that they're not sturdy, right? We know they don't hold up our souls. We've got to go to them again and again and again, and we've named them success, busyness, reputation, sin, all those things, being needed by others. They can feel safe for a little while. They can even look fruitful for some time, but friends, they cannot hold us when life really shakes. I don't know about you, but life shakes sometimes. They feel okay for a little bit. But a false refuge, friends, demands more from you. It always demands something from you. God as refuge receives you. Before you've done anything, you can't earn your way in anyway. He's receiving you before He requires anything of you. So perhaps a simple prayer for us is, Lord, show me where I run instead of you. Not as a shameful thing, but as an invitation home. An invitation home. Because the good news of Psalm 91 is not try harder to trust God. Thank goodness. The gospel of sin management is trash, right? There's good news. Real refuge is available. His name is the Lord. Let's imagine for a moment what it would look like if we lived this out, this comforting text out in this lived reality among each other. What if we made God our dwelling place? What if refuge in Him became our reflex and not our last resort? Imagine seminarians formed in this way, who are not panic-driven when ministry gets hard, who are not platform-dependent whenever influence fluctuates, who are not crushed by criticism when leadership wounds come, and they're coming. They are coming, if they're not here with you already. Not frantic to prove themselves because their identity is settled in Christ. Therefore, in Christ, there's new creation. It's like Paul interrupts himself in that passage in 2 Corinthians 5. He's like saying something and he interrupts himself. New creation. We have a new identity in Christ because of what He has done for us on the cross. Friends, imagine if we were leaders who moved through conflict without losing our center. Imagine if we were leaders who were faithful in obscurity as well as in visibility. Imagine if we're leaders who minister from belovedness and not from our insecurities. Imagine if we were leaders who would risk costly obedience because God, not outcomes, is our refuge. Friends, that kind of leader is hard to shake. Not because they're strong in themselves, but because they know where to dwell. And that connects to why a place like Asbury exists. Friends, the church needs theologically educated leaders, absolutely. The church needs capable, competent ministers, counselors, academics, teachers, nonprofit leaders, yes. But the world does not just need that. It needs leaders who know where to find help. And it's from the Lord. Leaders who know where their refuge is. Leaders whose first instinct is in crisis is not spin, is not strategy, is not self-protection, but instead is refuge in the Lord. And friends, from a discipleship formation standpoint, this matters profoundly. Healthy and effective ministry does not flow primarily from skill or charisma or intelligence, despite how we might think. It flows from leaders who know how to abide in God as refuge. Because when God's your refuge, and when He's mine, we don't have to defend ourselves all the time. We don't have to manufacture significance. And we can put down the things that we're carrying that only God can, that we keep trying to pick up again. I love the lines of our liturgy where after confession, we say that we're free for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ. I want that. I want to be free for joyful obedience, free from fear, free from making my own life, free from creating things on my own, free from determining my own significance. I want freedom, and I'm sure you do too. And imagine the ripple effects. If we're free in that way to obey God no matter what, to obey God because of what Jesus Christ has done in us, we could lead churches and do so as non-anxious leaders. We could be parts of communities and lead in them that are shaped by secure love rather than fear. We would have ministries that are marked by depth instead of our own drivenness. Friends, this is not just personal formation. This is kingdom impact. This is what can happen when people truly dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. Let's go back to that almond tree to conclude. As a kid, I thought I discovered the perfect hiding place, and really, it kind of was. It was a little refuge above the noise, above all the expectations, above the calls from my mom I didn't want to answer. From up there, life felt quieter, simpler, safer, more manageable. But here's what I can see now that I couldn't see then. That was all temporary. That roof could not protect me. It could not guide me. It could not love me. It was a hiding place. It wasn't a refuge. Psalm 91 invites us to something better than a good hiding place. It invites us into God's presence, to dwell with Him. A hiding place is somewhere you escape to. A dwelling place is where you live. Psalm 91 does not promise a life without danger. It promises a life where danger does not get the final word. The psalmist doesn't say nothing will be hard. He says the Lord will be with you in trouble. Friends, and that's a deeper promise. He'll be with you in trouble. It's a better promise. Sisters and brothers, abiding is choosing God as your address. It's where your life is rooted, not just where you visit in crisis. Abiding is deciding where your soul lives, not in anxiety, not in achievement, not in reputation or any other false refuge, but in the Lord. Abiding is running to Jesus so often that his presence becomes home. And when his presence becomes home, something shifts. You don't have to be fearless. You just know where to go with your fears. Friends, when God is your dwelling place, you can go anywhere he sends you. You can go into hard ministries, into uncertain callings, into complicated communities, into a fragile and fragmented world. Not because it's safe, it isn't safe, but because your refuge is sure in Christ. So may we be people who dwell, who cling, who hold fast, who abide in the shelter of the Most High and the shadow of the Almighty. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come admitting that we turn first to all sorts of other things but you. Forgive us. Teach us by your Holy Spirit to turn to you first. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. While we're singing this song, if you would like some prayer, if you, you know, maybe you're realizing, I do have some refuges that aren't Christ. This altar's a good place to do some business. Tesha and me and Kylie will be here. And if you want prayer, just open your hands at the altar. We will come and pray with you. Come as you're ready.